This morning we're going to look at a life who started off with a God consciousness, and yet as he lived his life, this individual lived his life, drifted farther and farther away from the Lord. And he ultimately ended up living a life apart from God, and when he came to a major crisis in his life, he had experienced a number of them, but when he made this final big crisis in his life, God was silent. There are many who live their lives that way even today. They have a God consciousness. Maybe they were introduced to Jesus when they went to church, you know, many years ago in Sunday school and some of those kinds of things. But the longer that they have lived and the more that they have pushed Jesus to the periphery of their lives, they live life without much thought of Jesus or what he's done for them. They live their lives focused on their own goals and their own purposes and how can I get ahead and what can I read to make sure that I'm moving forward and that I'm the most successful me that I could be. And then when difficulties come into their lives and hardships come into their lives, they want to keep God around just in case of emergency. Reminds me of those glass cases that you see hanging on a wall that has, you know, a fire extinguisher inside and a hammer on the outside that says, in case of emergency, break glass. And that's where many individuals are. Sometimes perhaps we get caught up in that as well. That we think in terms of we'll just keep God around sort of like a tag team. When life gets difficult, we'll call him off the bench, ask him to get involved. And then when things seem to settle down a little bit more, then, go back and don't interrupt me. Don't get involved. Don't tell me how to live. Don't give me instruction. I'm perfectly capable of running my own life. But make sure you're over there just in case I need you. In case I need you to bail me out of my life's difficulty. Obviously, there are those who have not been introduced to God at all, the God of the Bible. And so they may think in terms of the fact that, I've developed this own God in my own mind. This is what God ought to be like. And so this is my thought process of what God is like. And so developed their own God and their own kind of view. And again, they don't have much understanding of who God is. Friends, I think it's important for us to understand that God does not desire a relationship such as that, where we push him to the side and you just be on the call, beck and call as I need you. So this morning we're going to see illustrated in the life of Saul, King Saul, who was a king of Israel. And Saul had made a lot of poor choices in his life, and decisions that he had made in this section is really coming to the final conclusion. It's the downward spiral, which often happens, folks, in our lives. When we choose to reject God, it becomes this downward spiral. So we will see that, and we end up seeing that Saul goes to a medium, one of those who, you know, necromancy, those who are supposed to be able to call people back from the dead. Some of your Bibles might even refer to her as the witch, which is not the word that's used there. It's a medium, someone who is supposedly able to have conversations with the outside, the dead world. And so that's where Saul goes in his attempt for truth, in his attempt for help, in his attempt as he is facing difficulty in life. And so I invite you to grab a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you want to use a Bible that's in a pew, I think it's around page 312. The very beginning of the book there, that gets you close. You know, that's the street. You can figure out the exact address. Just thumb around a little bit and you'll find it. But 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now we start off in verses 1 through 4. There's a little bit of background that's important here. If you remember last week when we were together that David had made a disastrous decision because he was in a very, very discouraging time. He didn't seek God's direction. He didn't seek for God's help. He made this decision that Saul's been pursuing him and David is supposed to be on the throne, but Saul is trying to kill him. And so David and his men and their families, probably 2,000 to 3,000 individuals have been running through the wilderness trying to stay just a step or two ahead of Saul. And they've gotten tired of doing this, and David is just sure that God is not going to come through with his promise that David would sit on the throne. And if you recall, David says, Saul's going to kill me. And so he says, I'm going to go to the enemy. I'm going to go to the Philistines. And so he went and he took his group into the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And so that's kind of where we pick up verses 1 through 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 28. And so we read in verses 1 through 4, and these are some predicaments of both David and Saul, and then we'll get to Saul's story beginning in verse 5. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war. This, you know, Philistines used to make raids into Israel. This is not a raid. They are getting ready to do serious battle. The army has now gathered. They're going to go into Israel's territory, and they're going to do some destruction, not just a little raid. And so we read that they and the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, now Achish is the king of the Philistines. Remember, David is in the Philistine enemy's territory now. So Achish, who's the king of the Philistines, said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know that your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now David's in between that proverbial rock and hard place. He has moved over into the enemy camp. King Achish of the Philistines says, you're going to go to battle with me against the Israelites, which are David's people, which are God's people. And so David is caught in this dangerous situation because of decisions that he'd made during times of discouragement. We've all been there. And so he is in a difficult, difficult situation. You notice he doesn't really give Achish a really good answer, right? He doesn't say, I'm going to go with you. He said, well, you'll see what I can do. That's kind of pushing things off just a little bit. We'll see what will happen. And in fact, Achish said, you know, I've heard a lot about you. And so you're going to be my bodyguard. You're going to be right next to me. Interesting, right here, the writer of 1 Samuel stops and now begins to turn his attention on Saul. He doesn't finish the story. We don't pick up the story again to chapter 29. And so we kind of think, you know, why didn't you at least finish that story before going on? I think it's because something else even more serious has occurred. You know, you're watching a TV program and all of a sudden this program has been interrupted to bring you some special announcement bulletin. I think in essence that's what the writer is doing here. There's a very special announcement bulletin so that we ought to be paying attention, as we do to all of Scripture, of what is going to take place. And so now we turn back to Saul. Again, Saul's in a predicament. We read in verse 3, now Samuel was dead and all Israel had lamented. We read about Samuel had died some time before. And they're lamenting the fact that he's dead. Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. And so the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered also Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. So they're getting ready to have this big, big confrontation, this big battle. And Saul wants to know, what do I do? What do I do? And so that's where we pick up the story, really, a life lived without God in verses 5 down through verse 25. As we look at Saul's life and we see what happened. So in verse 5, there's this great fear that comes on Saul. And Saul saw the camp of the Philistines and he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. He's petrified. He looks at the Philistines, and Saul, being the king, is the commander-in-chief. He's in charge. He's the general. He's responsible for everything. And now it's his responsibility to lead Israel, the soldiers, into battle against the Philistines. And he's petrified. When Saul inquired of the Lord, verse 6, the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim and or by the prophets. Those were the three main ways in which God spoke to the people of that day. Either through dreams, sometimes God sent dreams on individuals to help them know what they ought to do. Sometimes it was through the Urim. If you remember the Urim and Thummim that the high priest had, we don't really know what it was. We don't know if it was two stones. You know, you could ask a yes or no question, but the high priest was the one responsible to be able to determine that. And if you remember, Saul had killed the priests and sent Abiathar running to David. So no, you got rid of the individual who could be the one to give you an answer. You killed him, the family, and Abiathar takes off, only one who's saved. So God isn't speaking through dreams to Saul. God is not speaking through the Urim, and God is not speaking through the prophet. Samuel was the last prophet. He's dead. And Saul doesn't have anybody to give him God's truth. And so God's gone silent. The Philistines are at his throat, and there's no word from God. And it's a tragedy to find yourself in such a predicament and God's not speaking to you anymore. I mean, the way that God speaks to us today is certainly not through dreams, Urim, prophets, etc. God speaks to us through this book. That when you and I open it in our time with the Lord and we look for God's direction in our life, and no, he's not going to say, well, I want you to marry so and so. I mean, he gives us principles. Or I want you to go apply to such and such a job. He gives us principles. But God speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through prayer. There are times in which we're looking at directions. In fact, I've shared with you recently a pretty one that I had to make, and it was just amazing to see that I just didn't have the piece about it, a certain time frame, and changed it, and getting to look back, I see the hand of God was in it. It wasn't writing on the wall. I didn't leave my pen and paper there on the desk and say, okay, God figured, you know, write it down for me. But there was just that aspect that God uses at times. His Holy Spirit speaks to us. So sometimes it's through prayer. Sometimes it's through meditation, thinking through what God has instructed us ahead of time. Sometimes it's through corporate worship. We come together, we hear a song that reminds us of God's truth and faithfulness, or we open up the scriptures together, and as we study together, say, oh, that helps me understand. So that's how God speaks to us today. It's a complete book. The Bible from Genesis through Revelation is complete. It's finished. We've got it all. It's not a loose leaf that we keep inserting or taking out. And God is silent because Saul had rejected God, so God has rejected Saul. Now, I want to just hesitate for a moment. This is a very important piece because some of you who are followers of Jesus have said, you know, I've been praying about something and God seems to have gone silent. I don't hear from him. I wonder if I'm really one of his kids. Well, the fact that you're asking that question is significant. In fact, William Cowper, who was a godly individual, wrote a lot of our hymns back in the day. Wrestled with deep, deep depression and wrestled with the fact that God doesn't seem to be talking to me. But I want God. That's what I'm after. Not what God can do for me. I want God. Psalm 13, you read in there how the psalmist is crying out, God, I need to hear from you. He's a follower of Jesus. So there are some times in our lives where God appears to go silent, and it isn't because we're trying to live life without him. Well, so what does Saul do? Since God isn't speaking to him, he decides he needs to go find someone who will communicate for him. And so we pick up in verse 7, he goes looking for a medium, a spiritist. And then Saul said to his servant, seek for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And the servant said to him, behold, there's a woman, a medium at Endor, which isn't very far from where he was. And Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, and he and the two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name for you. So why does Saul disguise himself? I think for two reasons. Number one, he's going to skirt the camp of the Philistines. And he doesn't want them to know who he is. He's getting ready to do battle. I think secondly, remember it said that he had eliminated the mediums from Israel. And so he wanted to make sure that when he goes, this woman at least would be open to his request. And so he disguises himself in verse 9, and the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? She thinks this is a sting operation by the government. I'm sure they would never, no government would ever do that, right? But that's what she's thinking. You're just in the process of trying to trap me because Saul has said we can't do this. And no, that's not. And so verse 10, Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come upon you for this thing. Now, don't you find that a rather fascinating verse? Saul has eliminated the Lord from his life, but now he swears by the Lord. You know, sometimes you get crazy in these situations. And so in verse 11, the woman said, well, who do you want me to bring up for you? And Saul says, I want you to bring up for me Samuel. And the woman saw Samuel and she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Why does she cry out with a loud voice? I think for two reasons. She's able to figure out that this is Saul. I mean, who else wants to interview Samuel? Who else has had a relationship with Samuel from the past but Saul? And I think, as we'll see in a moment, another reason is because this is the first time she ever had anybody real show up. We only have three options as to what's taking place here. Number one, it could be demonic, that there's a demonic being, which is a fallen angel, that's a demonic being that is giving the perception that they are Saul, that is appearing as if they are Saul. Secondly, it could be the fact that it was a hallucination. You know, that just looks like it just looks like Samuel, but it really isn't. It's just a hallucination. Or, thirdly, it really is Samuel. Now, you can read some of the commentators on this, and there's a lot of different opinions on it, but I'll give you mine, all right? I think, given the text, as we'll see in a moment, I think this is really Samuel. And I think it's the first time she's ever had a real person show up. You know, from what I am told, all right, from what I am told with mediums and spiritists and whatnot, you know, it might be a crystal ball that's sitting there on the table. At least that's the way they portray it in TV, right? Or it might be, you know, a voice from behind a curtain. But you don't see the actual person, at least from what I've been told. Well, here, a person shows up, at least something that looks like someone who looks like Samuel. And so we ask the question, can mediums just do that? Can they just conjure up somebody from the dead? Can somebody go and say, hey, you know, I have a dead person, you know, in my family, a relative that I'd like to see again? The answer is no. This is something very, very special for a very, very specific purpose that God is doing for and to Saul. And so we have this individual that medium calls up a person. Please understand, Saul is, God has brought him back in my judgment, but he does not have, remember this, he does not have the resurrection body. He does not have a glorified body. The first person to have a glorified, resurrected body was Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. And that is the first of its type. So this individual here is brought up and has the appearance of Samuel. And I think it really appeared to be Samuel. Would have had to bring Samuel's soul back and unite somehow with the body. It's not the only time it's happened, though. Remember Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was pre-resurrection. They didn't have a glorified body either. The glorified body that we will, as followers of Jesus, will get one day at the rapture of the church. But look at verse 14, because it says this, and he said, Saul said, what is this for? And she said, an old man is coming up and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul, what's the next word? Knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Now, frankly, I'm really glad that this text is not teaching us that this is the resurrected, glorified body. At that point, you know, I'm not sure I want to live to be 110 years old if that's what I'm going to look like with a resurrected, glorified body. Oh, there goes Dan with his walker in heaven. We're going to have a glorified body. Jesus gives to us what it's going to look like. We don't know what the age might be, but for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, there is the uniting of the soul that has gone to be with Jesus immediately with the body that has been placed in the grave. And 1 Thessalonians 4, united in the air, we go, and then those who are alive go to meet Jesus in the air as well. So Saul knew that it was Samuel. Again, not a crystal ball, not a voice, not some weird thing showing up. God sent Samuel back. Why? I think God sent Samuel back as special mercy to warn Saul to make peace with his with the Lord himself. It was his final opportunity to make peace with God. I think if Saul would have repented at this point in time, there might have been a different outcome. That God uses some amazing ways to get our attention at times when we are living life without Jesus. Sometimes it's the break of a special relationship. Sometimes it's the loss of a job. Sometimes there are other events that God uses because we've been so involved in our stuff, in our world, that we have sought to live life without Christ. Sometimes it might be waking up on a Sunday night after a rugged weekend and saying, you know, this is not how I want to live the rest of my life. That God uses all kinds of different means to gain our attention, some unusual means to get our attention, as he did for Saul. It's his mercy. And maybe God has done something recently in your life to gain your attention, to remind you, as he does remind me, that life without Christ is a tragedy. And then we go on in verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 15 says it's Samuel. It doesn't say an apparition. It doesn't say a ghost. It doesn't say the demon. It says Samuel said. Again, I'm not going to fight, you know, start a new church over whether it was Saul, demonic, you know. I just think it makes sense. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Now notice what Samuel is saying is that there is life beyond this life. That there is life beyond the grave. And the new, as we see in the Bible, it tells us that there are only two destinations. One is into the presence of Christ through those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. We'll look at that in just a moment. Or one that's eternally separated from God, depending upon what we do this side of eternity with Jesus. So there is life beyond life. There is life beyond the grave. And Saul answered, verse 15, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me. Look at that. Those are tragic words. And God has departed from me. And he doesn't answer me anymore, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may make known to me what I should do. The last conversations that Saul and Samuel had were not encouraging conversations. Samuel had spoken judgment to Saul. And yet, Saul knew that Samuel would tell him the truth. It wasn't going to be what he wanted to hear. Because Samuel had told him that he was going to lose the throne and that he was rejected by God because he had rejected God. And yet he wants someone who's going to speak truth into his life, not say, oh, you're okay. Just believe. Just have hope. Just have faith that it'll all work out. And Samuel said, why do you then ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your, what? Friends, it's bad enough if the Lord has departed from us, but it's even worse when God becomes our enemy. And that can become a possibility, according to the text, right? Verse 17, Samuel repeats what he's told him before, and the Lord has done according as he spoke through me. I already told you this, remember? I've already told you this. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, given it to your neighbor, to David, and as you did not obey the Lord and didn't execute what he told you to, jump down to verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Saul, you're going to die, and your sons are going to die in battle. That battle that is taking place tomorrow, you're going to die. Now, the being with me, I don't believe, means that Saul would be in the place of comfort and encouragement referred to in the New Testament as Abraham's bosom, a place for the departed who have died, who have been followers of Jesus, or followers of God, Old Testament. If you remember, and we'll look at it just a minute here in Luke 16, it talks about both a rich man and Lazarus who died, and one ended up in torment and one ended up in a place of comfort and encouragement. It was the same place, but it was significantly separated. So I don't think this is saying that Saul is a follower of the Lord. In fact, from everything I see, he had God's hand of blessing on him when he first started and then went away. And then lastly, verses 20 through 25, Saul's reaction. Saul immediately fell full length on the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. I guess so. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten food all day. So there's the problem also. And so the woman, in her compassion, she prepares food for him. And verse 22, she encourages him to eat. He doesn't want to eat. Verse 23, he eats. She makes food for him. And then in verse 25, she brought it before Saul and his servant, and they went away into the night. Do you remember some other places where we come across that phrase, they went out into the night? In the upper room, in John 13:14, where Jesus is in the upper room and Judas is there and getting ready to betray Jesus. It's the what we are celebrating as we remember the Lord's work for us. We call it communion. It's the Last Supper that Jesus has, and he institutes for us something to remember. Do you remember Judas got up and went into the night? But we also read that Jesus got up and went into the night. To the Garden of Gethsemane, what was he doing? Preparing to make it possible for you and me to have a relationship with God, so that we don't have to live life without God, that Jesus will also walk through the darkness so that you and I don't have to. I want to jump over to Luke chapter 16 because it does remind us a little bit of the importance of what it's like to live life with God and without God. Luke chapter 16. I don't have a page number for you there, so if you want to listen, fine. And we're picking it up in verse 19. There's a story that Jesus tells. It refers to a rich man and a poor man. Lazarus is a poor man. And it says in the story that they both die. And in verse 20, a certain poor man named Lazarus laid at his gate covered, so on. Let's jump down to verse 22. And it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Don't misunderstand. It's not saying rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. In that day, it was thought that if you were rich, God was on your side, everything was going well. And if you were poor, God was against you. And so that's why Jesus kind of turns the tables in this particular story. And the poor man died and was carried to Abraham's bosom. That's a place of comfort. Hades is a place of departed dead that has both a place of suffering, as we'll see in the text, but also a way of comfort. I've recently come across an individual who says, a number of individuals, pretty prominent individuals, that says, when a Christian dies, that the angels come for him based on this passage. I'm scratching my head. I said, no, when a follower of Jesus dies, we go to be in the presence of Jesus. Absent from the body is present to be present with the Lord. We don't go to Abraham's bosom. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, if I understand Ephesians 4:8 properly, where he leads captivity captive, he takes those who had been in this place and he takes them to heaven to be with him. In fact, in John chapter 14, Jesus said this, I'm going to go and prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place, what's the next words? I will come again and take you to myself. I don't think Jesus sends angels. This is a different piece. Jesus comes and we're immediately in the presence of Christ if we're a follower of Jesus. Anyway, that's a little aside. And in Hades, the rich man lifts up his eyes in torment and saw Abraham far away. See, there's that space. And Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool off my tongue, for I'm in great agony in this flame. There's a place of torment, separated from Christ for all eternity, for those who reject Jesus, who live life without Christ. Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things. Likewise, Lazarus received bad things. Now he's being covered, and you're in agony. Verse 26, besides all this, there's this great gulf between us. You can't go back and forth. And then verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, because I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place." Dear friends, it's important for us to understand as we have conversations with individuals that there are those who think that, you know, separated from God, I'm going to go to hell with all my buddies. We're going to have a tailgate party. The rich man becomes evangelistic after he's dead. Send somebody back to tell my brothers not to come here. This is not going to be a family reunion. There's no mention of this man seeing anybody else at perhaps his solitary confinement. And that ought to wake us up to the importance of telling people about Christ. Rich man is not going to go back. It's eternal in a place of punishment and torment. I didn't write that. It's in a book. It's what Jesus said. And verse 30, we have this idea, man, if we could just do some special miracle, if we could just bring someone back from the dead, if we could just do that, then they would believe, right? I mean, you know, if I could just bring them back from the dead. They don't have any of those classes in seminary. I wouldn't have passed them anyway. Because it doesn't work. And in verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll believe." Look at what Jesus said. But he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." If they don't believe God's word, then it won't make any difference if some special miraculous thing happens. I mean, after all, Jesus rose from the dead, right? And those who were the enemies of Jesus got to see that he was alive. And he appeared to over 500 at one time, so it wasn't a figment of somebody's imagination. It wasn't that they were hallucinating. He was alive. Jesus ate food. "Look, see, it's really me," told Thomas. "Touch me. This isn't a ghost. I'm not an apparition. This is a glorified body. This is what you and I will receive if we are followers of Jesus after we meet the Lord in the rapture." And so we see here this statement. And dear friends, you know, we had those heavenly tourism books and those heavenly tourism movies. "I died and went to heaven. I come back with a message from you." Those conflict. A lot of them don't even, conflict with Scripture. I had a pastor tell me one time, "Yeah, you should read this book because I read some things in there that I didn't know before." Well, if it isn't in here, then you can't be sure that's true. In fact, there are some of those individuals who wrote those books who have now recanted their stories. Said, "Dad made me do it." The way that we tell people about Christ is through what the Bible tells us about Jesus and what he's done. And we make a determination based on that. So, this is our source of truth. The Bible is our source of truth. And dear friend, I want to leave us with three questions this morning. The first question that I challenge myself and I challenge all of us within this room, and those who are even watching online perhaps: are we living our lives with or without Christ? Have we ever come to a point in our life where we acknowledge that I need what Jesus did on the cross, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior? Good works are not going to get me in heaven. Trying to do better, trying to put money in, it isn't that. It's that Jesus paid for our sins and our failures. He paid for your sins and your failures. And he wipes the slate clean. We remember those things, but before God, we enter into a relationship with the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? "You believe in God, that's good, that's a good start, but believe in me. Who I am, what I've done. Who I am, the Savior of the world. What I've done, I've come to be your Savior." So that's where we start with our life with Christ. Secondly, are we growing in our relationship with Jesus? You know, it's possible for us to sort of start off and say, "Well, man, now I got this covered. I'll take the rest of this on my own." Instead of saying, Lord, I want my life to develop. I want to develop a relationship with you. I don't want to live life without you. I don't want to live life with you on the periphery. Or we just, when needed. And thirdly, who around your sphere of influence needs to know about Jesus? Dear friend, we have stories and we read of individuals who very quickly step out of this life and into eternity. This idea that, you know, maybe I'll wait till I get a little older. Maybe I'll wait till later on down. Maybe some other time I'll put my trust in Christ. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the rest of today. And Jeremiah makes that well known as the prophet. He says, you know, today is a day of salvation. But there are people that God has placed you around. Maybe they're some of your family members that need to know about Jesus because they're living life without Christ. As we did, all of us are born into this world without Christ. And somebody told us about Jesus and what he could do. And so we put our eternal destiny into his hands. Maybe there's some people at work. Maybe there's some people on your sports team. Maybe there's some people on your involved in your recreation. Because once an individual steps out of this life and into eternity, the destination has been determined. And dear friend, don't wait for them. Because why live your life now without Christ? So the greatest tragedy is to live life without Jesus and to spend eternity separated from our God. Let's pray. Father, it's a challenging portion of Scripture, but we need this reminder because if we're honest, too often we can find ourselves in Saul's shoes. Not that we reject what Jesus has done. We have placed our faith in him, but it's easy to get living life with all the different distractions around us. Kind of having Jesus on the sidelines and we'll have him substitute for us in the game when it gets too difficult. And then we'll go back in. And that's not the relationship that's designed. You created us as human beings to know you and to walk with you and to live with you. Lord, if there's someone here who's not yet placed their faith and trust in Christ, that today would be that day. Maybe they ask a question. I don't know what that means. I need that explained a little more clearly. Father, for our own lives to be challenged, to live our life with you because the greatest tragedy is living without Jesus in our lives. And then, Lord, to look around at those with whom we have contact. Some of them may be difficult people. They need Jesus. Some of them might be really nice people. They need Jesus. So, Father, help us to consider the needs and to live our lives focused on Christ. Thank you that he wants to be part of our life. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.